Turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. My text this morning for my sermon will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. But before I begin reading that, I would like to give you a little bit of background information about Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul is the author of this letter, and he is writing to the believers in the city of Thessalonica, which is now known as Salonica. It's a city in modern-day northern Greece. Paul traveled there on his second missionary journey as detailed in Acts chapters 16 through 18. And while there, he spoke in the local synagogue in order to persuade those there that Jesus is the Messiah. Some were converted, but Paul was quickly driven out of the city by the Jewish leaders. And this letter is written to those believers still within the city after the fact, out of a fatherly concern that Paul feels towards these believers. In the letter, Paul expresses his joy in hearing of the genuine faith and love that is exhibited among these believers. He speaks with fatherly affection towards them and is encouraged by their growth. He recounts how he and his companions preach the gospel among them, free of any impure motives, with the result that they received the gospel as the word of God, and they responded genuinely in repentance and faith. Paul states further in this letter that God's will for them is their sanctification. You see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And he exhorts them to abstain from sexual immorality, exhorts them towards brotherly love, encourages them in the hope of the resurrection, and urges them to live in light of eternity and to walk in holiness amongst one another. So now we will read the text. For context's sake, I will pick it up in verse 12 and read all the way through to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would be here with us in this time as we consider your word. Lord, I pray that it would be life and truth to us, that your church would be built up and encouraged and rebuked if need be. I pray again that if anyone is not in Christ, that today might be the day, Lord, where you grant them spiritual life and they respond in faith and repentance and begin in this growth of holiness, which your word says, without which we will not see you. Father, be with us. Lord, give me strength as I speak. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I had the privilege of speaking at a men's breakfast here at Bullet Lake Baptist Church back in October. And at that men's breakfast, per the request of Dallas Constant, I spoke on the life of a man from church history of my choosing. George Mueller, a 19th century pastor and pioneer in orphan ministry in England, was my choice. Mueller is widely known for his faithful ministry to his congregations and the amount of orphans that received gospel-centered care under his ministry numbered over 10,000 across his life. But what is truly amazing is how Mueller went about his ministry. Mueller resolved not to ask for provisions from others or even share with others the needs of his ministry. But he went to God alone in prayer to supply everything that they needed, so that God alone might get the glory in an age of skepticism. And God was faithful to do it. Mueller documented over 50,000 answers to prayer in his life, of which 30,000 of those were answered within the first 24 hours of him praying. You can read about this in his autobiography or in Roger Steer's biography of George Mueller. In a sermon that he gave on prayer, he gave certain conditions that must be met in order to have success in prayer. Two of those five conditions are as follows. First, we must pray in accordance with the will of God. And second, quote, we must exercise faith in the power and willingness of God to answer our prayers, end quote. He derived these conditions based on the scripture passages such as 1 John 5:14 through 15 and Mark 11:24. In the passage that we are about to consider, we see Paul give the benediction to his first letter to the Thessalonian church. As we often do, or as Dr. Orrick often does when he preaches, I want to give you an etymological breakdown of this word, benediction. It has two Latin roots, bene, meaning good, and this other root, forgive me if I mispronounce, dicere, which means speech or speaking. So it is a good speech or maybe a good word. Often in English, we interpret that as a blessing, which is what is going on here in this passage. In this benediction, Paul gives what John Piper calls a, quote, bi-directional prayer that makes requests to God while simultaneously speaking a word of blessing over these believers. He makes two requests of God for them, and he grounds his confidence of receiving the requests in the will and character of God. Similarly to what we just saw in the conditions that George Mueller gave for having success in prayer. So as we begin, I have divided my sermon into three points. First, in this passage, we see the request for sanctification. Second, we see the request for preservation. And third, we see the assurance of an affirmative answer. So first, the request for sanctification. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. So a good definition of sanctification that I have found useful is one that is found in the Baptist Catechism. Quote, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This process of growing in holiness begins at conversion when the believer is given spiritual life and enabled to respond in repentance and faith. And it is a work that it continues and culminates in the glorification of the believer in eternity, when they receive their glorified body and enter into their eternal rest with God. A quick note about this is not optional for the believer. if you are genuinely in Christ, this will happen. It must happen. And God promises that it will indeed happen. If it does not happen to someone who confesses to be a believer, well, that is a testimony to the lack of genuine saving faith in their lives. But sanctification is necessary. Just as we are described in Ephesians chapter 2 as being dead in our trespasses and sins apart from Christ. This, when Christ justifies us, he gives us spiritual life and we respond in repentance and faith. This process of sanctification begins, and you see the effects of the fall begin to be reversed in the process of sanctification. And so it is necessary for us to be ready, to be made ready to be in heaven. I want you to note the agency here. God is the primary agent in this process of sanctification. And this should not surprise us because God is the author of the entirety of our salvation. From his choosing us before the foundation of the world to orchestrating our hearing of the gospel call to orchestrating the effectiveness of that gospel call in us to giving us spiritual life, enabling us to respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, justifying us in Christ, declaring us righteous in him, not guilty, adopting us into his family, and enabling us more and more to live out this righteousness that has been credited to us, finally culminating, as we said, in our reception of glorified bodies to enter into that eternal rest with God. It is no surprise that he is the primary agent in our sanctification. But this reality does not mean that you and I do not play a role in this process. We have been given spiritual life and are, quote, as the catechism says, being enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We must walk in obedience. The commands that Paul gives to the Thessalonian believers in this book displays this reality. God is the one enabling them to make war on sin and to live righteously, but they still must exert effort in doing so, and so must we. We must avail ourselves to the means of sanctification that God has provided to us, some of which are named here, like regularly sitting under the preaching of the word, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, regular scripture intake and study, private and corporate prayer and Christian fellowship. All of this done individually, in familial units, and even corporately as we are doing now. But God is the one who supplies the strength for us to do so. He enables us to do this. And if he were to remove his influence, we would not reach the destination. God also makes use of suffering in our lives, something to which, especially as of late, our church is no stranger to. Whether from chastisement for sin or persecution or from just difficult circumstances that occur in general, God can make use of all of these for the growth of holiness in his child. John Dagg, in his Manual of Theology, describes God's use of affliction to grow his children in holiness in this way. Quote, "In themselves, afflictions have no sanctifying efficacy, and many who are tried by them are incited to greater hatred of God. But the Holy Spirit accompanies them to the believer with a sanctifying power, and uses them to wean his affections from the world and fix them on God. When outward things either cease to give him enjoyment or produce positive grief and pain, he finds within him a source of happiness in the exercise of faith and hope in God. Hence, in his darkest hours as to worldly prosperity, the believer sometimes finds his prospects of heaven most clear and his foretaste of future blessedness most delightful. End quote. God is the primary agent. He uses all of these things to accomplish this sanctification. We do lean into this process, but he is the primary agent. And Paul, in this benediction, prays to him to accomplish this sanctification. Also want you to notice how Paul describes God here. Notice he prays to the God of peace. Why would he put that descriptor there? I mean, he could have just said, may God sanctify you completely. So why, and that would have been true. Why the descriptor of peace? It seems that there must be a connection between peace and the sanctifying that Paul requests God to perform. This God of peace has accomplished peace between these believers and himself through his Son. You can read of this in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his saving work in their lives, believers have peace with God. They are no longer enemies. Their relationship status to God has changed. They are his children, his friends. They are seated at his table, just like Mephibosheth in the house of King David. But God accomplished this salvation for them and conquered their rebellious hearts. They have peace with God on his terms. It's not a peace like what we might think of that's popular in our culture. It's not two groups who are diametrically opposed to each other who mutually agree to tolerate one another as long as they keep at a distance. That's not the peace we're talking about. We're talking about a peace that is established by a king who conquers his foe. And those foes that he has conquered now joyfully submit to him and obey him. That is the kind of peace that we're talking about. They come to him in the way he prescribes through Jesus Christ, receiving him as the one who declares the will and word of God to them, the one who is their sacrifice and makes intercession for them, and the one who rules over them, and they happily submit to his rule. This God of peace then makes them holy. And here I agree with theologians such as Piper and Matthew Henry that this increase in holiness results in a horizontal peace among the brethren, believers. I believe we see this resulting peace in interpersonal relationships among the body, and it occurs in several places in the letter. If you go back to chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Paul directly relates their righteous conduct towards their leaders with peace. Secondly, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Paul warns the believers to abstain from sexual immorality, a sin that not only would cause a rift with their relationship with God, but no doubt would cause strife and relational discord among the brethren in that congregation. And it would bring them under the judgment of the avenger, as stated in that passage. Their abstaining from sin here has an effect of promoting the peace of the body. Paul follows this up in verse 9 of the same chapter with praise concerning their character, which he does multiple times throughout the letter. He says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Paul prays that God would sanctify these believers, with one result being that their peace and unity in relation to one another would continue to abound. When the body of Christ is being sanctified, peace, love, and unity among its members are a natural result. If I'm a liar, a habitual liar prior to coming to Christ, it would stand to reason that in my lying, my relationships with other people are probably not very healthy, because people know me not to be a truth teller. However, upon conversion and the work of God's free grace in my life to renew me in the whole man and enable me to die unto that sin and to live more and more unto righteousness, and I become a truth teller, it would stand to reason that my relationships with other people, particularly among God's children, would be affected, and that those relationships might be characterized by peace. You can see this work itself out in other examples. Again, if I'm a gossip or a slanderer prior to conversion, but now God is renewing me and sanctifying me, and I am becoming someone who, one, minds his own business, doesn't talk about things that I don't have any business talking about to people who have no business hearing about them, or that I no longer spout off falsehoods about someone with the purpose or intention of maligning their reputation and character. If I don't do those things, my relationships with people are probably going to be pretty healthy, at least in that regard. It serves to promote peace. In college, I worked at several KOA campgrounds over the summers. I think I worked at one every single summer while I was in college, but at different locations. But two of those summers, I worked at the same campground. KOA campgrounds are like RV parks, and they also have cabins and places where you can tent camp. And this one in particular was in Williamsburg, Virginia. Maybe some of you have been there. The owners of that KOA campground were Donna and Gary Fout at the time. This was about 10 to 12 years ago. I assume they're still the owners now. Great people, love and respect them. I had a good experience there. But part of my job while I was there was to sometimes help clean the cabins. And Donna, one of the owners, made it a point to train new employees in how to clean those cabins. Thought she had a pretty good leadership style. It definitely influenced us to do a good job, that the owner would be involved in our training. But here's what she said. She said, "In cleaning a cabin, if you clean the corners, the rest will take care of itself." Oftentimes she had employees that would come in there that would just clean the middle of the room or the most obvious places, to the neglect of other spots in the cabin. And honestly, when they were finished, that cabin wasn't really cleaned. Because you probably have this in your experience when you go and you stay in a hotel room or maybe in a cabin such as this, you can tell pretty quickly whether or not it's clean. Oftentimes you notice those finer details that those who were in charge of taking care of failed to perform and clean adequately. Donna said, clean the corners and the rest will take care of itself. Here, peace is among the body is a natural result of this sanctification that God is working in us. He is the author of our sanctification, and when his church grows in holiness, they simultaneously experience greater measures of peace amongst themselves. But I want to make a clarification here. This does not mean you will have peace with the world. Although many principles found in the scriptures that promote peace in general in our relationships, that will only go so far with those who are alienated from Christ, who are still his enemies. They hate him, and we should expect that they will at least at some point treat us with that same hatred. But what a comfort in knowing that God is the author of your sanctification. If you are a believer in Christ, he is actively working to make you ready for heaven. Why would we not want to lean into this sanctification and cooperate with his work? Is this not a worthy endeavor as we enter into a new year, making use of all the means that he has availed to us to cooperate with this work? The relational peace we experience as a result of this increase in holiness, it's just an added motivation. But why would we not want to experience such love, unity, and peace amongst ourselves here at Bullet Lick Baptist Church? I would argue that we are already doing it. In Dr. Orrick's introduction of myself and my wife, Sabra, earlier in the service, he mentioned that we have only been here 5 years. It's not a long time. But I can testify to the fact that I have experienced this love and peace and unity among you guys. And I believe one primary reason that that is happening is because there are genuine believers here who are devoted to their growth in holiness and honoring God in that so that they might be made ready for heaven. It's a byproduct. Such a peace testifies to the gospel work God has done in us and stands as a witness to the broader Shepherdsville community, just as the love of the Thessalonians was a testimony to their city and the surrounding regions. So we see the request for sanctification. Next, we see the request for preservation. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, let's break this down so that we understand what Paul is meaning. So what does Paul mean in referring to your whole spirit and soul and body? Some commentators and scholars attribute the Paul's mention of the three individual aspects that comprise human existence. They give them special significance. They go into detail about how Paul thought of the constitution of the human and how each one is kept blameless. I might be wrong, but I do not believe that Paul is trying to compose a treatise on what makes up a human here. I think he mentions these elements together to bring emphasis to what is receiving the action of the verb, namely the whole man. The whole man is being preserved. So what does Paul mean in asking that your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless? And how I worded that previous phrase, you can see that I prefer a different term than how it's rendered here in the ESV. It says that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be kept blameless. That verb there can also be rendered may be preserved. Here I believe that Paul is requesting that God preserve the whole beings of the Thessalonian believers. Preservation is a process whereby you keep something in a particular state for its usefulness as opposed to another state whereby it is no longer useful. We commonly see this when you go to the grocery store and you might buy cold items. Refrigeration is a common method today of preserving those cold items that would otherwise decompose rather quickly if left to themselves. You might wash your vehicle regularly in order to preserve the nice paint job and wax job on it. You clean your house regularly to preserve its functionality and its order. Paul here prays that these believers may be preserved in the faith, literally kept in the faith, never to fully or finally fall away, but kept in unity with Christ and thereby justified, continually progressing in sanctification and ultimately presented blameless when the day of the Lord comes. Here again, we see the agency of the preservation of the believer. Again, the answer is God. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Jesus said in John chapter 10, 27 through 29, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." This preservation does not mean that Christians never sin or never even sin grievously. There are numerous examples of this in the scripture. The one that comes to my mind first is King David. But when confronted with his sin of adultery and murder, David repented and turned back to God with every intention of following after him in obedience. And you see the result of this repentance throughout the rest of his life. He lived in step with it. So that now when you and I think of King David, we still think of a man after God's own heart, even though he did sin grievously. Those who belong to God will always repent and come back to him. They can't help it. His seed remains in him. God preserves the believer. If our remaining in the faith depended on us, you and I would surely fall away. But Paul's request appeals to the one who preserves those he loves. So we see the request for sanctification. We see the request for preservation. And now we will look at the assurance of an affirmative answer. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He who effectually calls, who calls you and works in you salvation, enabling you to respond in obedience and in faith and repentance, he will preserve those who he effectually calls. The basis of this guarantee falls on the character of God. Not only does he possess the power to bring about such a promise, but his character ensures that he will keep that promise. He is a faithful God, as we read before in Joshua chapter 21. He will surely do it. God will sanctify those who are his. They will be made ready for heaven. God will preserve in the faith those who are his. They will persevere to the end and never finally fall away. What a comfort for the believer, knowing that God sees our salvation through from beginning to end. But with how many visitors we have had in recent weeks, the odds are good that there are some in here who have never repented of their sin and received the risen Christ. This passage in particular is addressed to believers, those who have been genuinely converted. And this morning, if you have not received the risen Christ, the invitation for you is to do so. The Bible is very clear that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You have rebelled against a holy, righteous God who created all things and to whom you will give an account. The Bible clearly states that we are condemned because we have not met God's standard. And because of that, we stand under his wrath and his judgment. But God in his grace has created a way that man might be reconciled to him. namely through his Son, Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh to live a life that you and I could never live and die a death that we should have died, so that those who would repent of their sin, turn away from it, and turn unto God with full intention after obedience, and receive Jesus Christ in the ways that I mentioned earlier as their prophet, priest, and king, they can have eternal life. And that eternal life begins now. So for you, I ask you, have you repented and received the risen Christ? Today is a good day to do that. At the start of a new year, what better way to start it than to be reconciled to God through the means that he has prescribed? Come to Jesus. Come to him. We don't do an invitation here at Bullet Lick, but I'm not going to do one now, but I do want to let you know that if you would like to speak to anyone about your spiritual condition, Dr. Orrick, who spoke in the service earlier, is here. Dean Huff, another one of our elders, is here, and so is Jim Bob, who leads worship. Typically, they stand at the back at the conclusion of the service, so if you would like to talk to them about your spiritual condition, they are more than willing and available to do so with you. Other believers in this room, numerous of them, many people of which I'm looking at, would be happy and delighted to do the same thing. Please, if you would like to speak to someone about your spiritual condition, do so. Be reconciled to God. As we have seen in this text, we've seen that Paul has made a request, two requests, one for sanctification. He's made a request for the preservation of these believers. And we see the assurance of an affirmative answer that based on the character of God, God will accomplish these things, because they are in accordance with his will, and because he is a promise-keeping God. He will surely do it. And those promises apply to us this morning if we are genuine believers in Christ. In conclusion, receive this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Dr. Ward.